Well, as we gather up our Bibles and reopen to Luke 16, if we need to, let me pray. Father, we come now to study your word, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would help us to understand it, that you would help us to obey you and trust your word more than any of the inclinations of our hearts or the world's. We pray that we would surrender completely to you, Lord Jesus. Teach us how to apply these things to our lives today. Amen. Well, back in Luke 16, and the passage we're looking back at today isn't an isolated teaching. That's one of the beauties of studying Luke in the way that we have been. We get to see all these threads sort of tied together, don't we? We get to see how all these stories, which we may have known in isolation for years, are actually woven into some really big fabric, the ongoing, deliberate, purposeful ministry of Jesus. And I sort of invited us to do this at the very beginning of the series. I want to invite us now, as we're passing into sort of the last sort of maybe quarter of our series. If you haven't read Luke in one sitting, I encourage you to do it at some point. As soon as possible, preferably. It'll probably take you a couple of hours, and it would be well worthwhile, just as I said, just to get all these stories, all these isolated events that we probably are familiar with, into place for us. You know, because it's often like walking along a creek that you might have fished in for years, right? You know every bend, you know every shallow, you know every place where the water once runs quick, but then one day you see a map of the whole river system, and you see how your little creek joins another and then another until it all flows into the main river, and suddenly it's just all connected, right? It just all sort of makes sense in a big picture, all moving in the same direction, part of some bigger plan that you've suddenly realized. It's an incredible thing. Last week, in the verses right before this one, these ones, Luke shows us the backdrop, the context. Jesus is talking to Pharisees, and he doesn't sugarcoat their spiritual condition. Last week, he basically accused them of being lovers of money. The original word he uses there doesn't just mean they liked having cash. Rather, it referred to a deep affection for wealth, you know, the kind that shapes your identity and fuels your pride and quietly displaces God from the center of your heart. And how do they respond to Jesus? If you remember, Luke says that they scoffed at him. And again, the original word that Luke uses there is much more vivid. It literally meant that they turned up their noses, that they sneered and mocked him. So it's not just some sort of polite disagreement that he has with the religious leaders. This is open ridicule that they show to Jesus. They're sneering at the Son of God to his face. So Jesus responded with this razor-sharp line, if you remember from last week, "What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In other words, what the world applauds, heaven may despise. And that's kind of a hard truth, especially in our culture. You know, back then and now, where wealth and status are taken as signs of success, right? Signs of favor, even divine blessing. And then Jesus sort of doubled down, saying that God's law doesn't bend to fit our lifestyle. We bend to fit his law. You don't get to rewrite the rules to suit your desires, you know, not with money, not with morality, not with anything. And right here, as if to press the truth deeper, as if to take, you know, to take their scoffing and throw it back at them in a way they can't ignore, Jesus tells this story. And it's a confronting story. We all know it well, so the difficulty for us might be to see the confronting nature of it. It's not the kind of parable, you know, that you cross-stitch and hang in your kitchen, is it? It's a sobering story, a story about two men, two deaths, and two eternities. And he doesn't tell it to entertain, he tells it to wake us up. Let's read the passage together as we study it, starting at verse 19 and going through to 21. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat whatever fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Jesus begins by introducing to us two people, a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. So let's have a look at them. Let's consider them briefly. First, the rich man. We don't get a name, and that's not an accident. It's in ancient storytelling, it's the nameless one often is meant to signify insignificance in God's eyes, right? So this man's identity was wrapped up in his possessions, and those possessions can't, follow him past the grave, and those possessions had displaced God from the center of his life, and he doesn't get a name. And this rich man, he's clothed in purple. And that might sound strange to us. Most guys don't wear purple today. They didn't back then either, but probably for a different reason. The dye they used to make purple in Jesus' day was extracted from Mediterranean sea snails, drop by painstaking drop. It was so expensive that wearing purple was a statement, saying, I have arrived, right? And he wore fine linen as well, probably Egyptian cotton, rare enough that it was usually only used for the robes that the high priests wore. And here it's being used as his undergarments. And Jesus says, that he lived in luxury, that he probably had more than enough to eat, almost like he was living in constant celebration, right? This guy didn't just eat, he indulged every day. Every day was a party. Then came Lazarus. And here's the twist. Jesus names him. His name means God helps. Did you know that in all of Jesus' parables, Lazarus is the only one he names? We're not really too sure why, but it does feel significant, doesn't it? As Lazarus is laid at the rich man's gate, that kind of sounds nice, but in reality, he was probably just dumped there by people who had better things to do because he wasn't able to move on his own. So he's laid in front of the rich man's gate. He's covered in sores. They're open. They're ulcerous wounds. And he's so hungry, he's longing for the scraps that fall from the rich man's table. Scraps used to wipe greasy hands, and then scraps that are tossed to the floor for the dogs. And speaking of dogs, they come and lick his sores. And in ancient Jewish culture, dogs weren't pets, were they? They were unclean scavengers. It's a picture meant to make the listeners sort of recoil and cringe. So from this information alone, I wonder who would you rather be in this story? Honestly, if I'm being truthful, I'd probably rather be the rich man at this point. I'd much rather be living it up in constant celebration mode, wearing my purple robes and enjoying my luxury cruises and my feasts. From the world's perspective, this man has arrived. This man is blessed. This man is living in favor. But from heaven's perspective, which we're about to see, we're going to witness the incredible reversal. And Jesus blows up the idea that wealth equals God's blessing and poverty equals his curse. And in his day, the people were offended by what Jesus does here. It was scandalous and people were shocked. And today, we like to think that maybe we've moved past that shock, past that offense, that we would agree with Jesus. And indeed, most of us would. We'd probably nod our heads, even some of us say it out loud. But if we're honest, in the ways that we admire success, in the ways that we protect our comfort and sidestep inconvenience, we can still so easily slip back into that old thinking, can't we? Wealth must be blessing. Poverty must be a curse. Read verse 22 with me. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So that's the conclusion to their stories, right, on earth. Lazarus dies, and so does the rich man. Lazarus, and Luke's almost shockingly brief here, Lazarus has no funeral, no mourners, no burial. He's just gone, forgotten by the world that he suffered in. But heaven doesn't forget him. Angels notice, and they carry him to Abraham's side. And of course, Abraham isn't a random choice here. To Jesus' listeners, Abraham was, you know, the father of the old covenant, the father of, well, at this stage, the covenant. So he's not a random choice here. Abraham is the man that God promised would have descendants as numerous as the stars. To be with Abraham here meant you were inside God's promise, a part of his family, you know, eternally safe. So when Lazarus is carried to Abraham's side, it's not just comfort after suffering. It's the ultimate reversal. You know, the beggar written off as cursed, you know, is shown to be the true son of Abraham, welcomed right into the heart of God's promise. That's the position of honor at the great heavenly banquet. The place of intimacy and welcome, a seat reserved for the beloved of God, you know, from the gutter to glory in a heartbeat. And the rich man dies too, but here Luke adds, and he was buried. We can sort of fill in the details with our imagination there. Probably an elaborate procession through the streets. Official speeches, velvet robes, weeping mourners, perhaps a marble tomb made in his likeness, carved in his likeness. Everything is sort of polished and impressive. Everything about his funeral is meant to last and cause others to remember him in awe and reverence. And it's into this that verse 23 comes, you know, like a blade cutting through the scene, all those images of splendor, all those images of ceremony are shredded in an instant with verse 23. Read with me to verse 26. 23, in hell, where he was tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. That's the reversal. You can't get more complete or more total than that, can you? The contrast is deliberate. You know, the one the world exalted is brought low. The one the world ignored is lifted high. And he's in hell being tormented. And the one who had nothing has everything. The one who had everything has nothing but misery. And I don't want to speak lightly or quickly here. We must give the weight of this idea its due and perhaps its horror as well. Hell here is described as a conscious, personal, and eternal place. The rich man here is fully aware. He feels pain. And he sees Lazarus is comforted far away, and he remembers his life because he remembers Lazarus. And what's his first request? He makes two of them. The first request, he says, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. What do we notice about that request? He still sees Lazarus as beneath him, doesn't he? He's not repenting in hell. He's still wanting to order people around. He's still wanting others to serve him. And Abraham answers, look, you got your good things. Lazarus had bad things. Now it's reversed. And between us, additionally, is a great chasm, an unbridgeable gulf. And so Jesus in this story is being really crystal clear here. He's saying, hell isn't a rehab center. It's not a temporary timeout where you learn your lesson and then get welcomed back in. And perhaps in our culture, or to confront the attitude of our culture, it's certainly not some irreverent vacation where you catch up with old friends. It's eternal separation from God. And C.S. Lewis once described hell as a door locked from inside. In other words, it's not just that God sends people there, it's that in the end, they've actually chosen to go there. The rich man in Jesus' story proves the point. He has two requests here, and in neither of them does he cry out, Father Abraham, you know, aware of his predicament now, in neither one of them does he cry out, Father Abraham, let me come into God's presence that I might love and worship him too. I've learned my lesson. No, he's still barking orders, still treating Lazarus like a servant. Hell doesn't change hearts and minds. It simply exposes the hearts and minds. And here's the tragedy. Lazarus doesn't want God, not even in hell. He just wants relief. And that's why the door won't open. That's why it can't open. Again, Lewis puts it bluntly. He says that for someone who has spent their whole life rejecting God, heaven would actually feel like hell, because God is what makes heaven heaven. So hell isn't God being cruel or petty, searching for reasons to send people away. It's the natural end of a life that has said again and again, I don't want you. I don't want your ways. But here's the good news. If we would be convicted by that, if we would be repentant, God's arms are still open today. Eternity with him is offered today. And the challenge, the warning, is don't wait until the door's shut. Let's keep reading, verse 27. Lazarus again. He answered, this is his second request. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. What's his second request? Send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. Warn them. You know, another barked order, and he's not just ordering Lazarus around, he's ordering Abraham around too, isn't he? The Abraham. And Abraham's answer is, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Translation, they have the scriptures. That should be enough. You know, the rich man protests, no, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's a powerful idea, isn't it? That's a powerful thought. But again, Abraham's dismissive of it. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And if you're anything like me, you might be sort of feeling that you want to argue Abraham's point here, right? Because, I mean, I sort of feel like the rich man has a good argument here. I mean, if I saw someone rise from the dead, I'd be pretty willing to believe in the afterlife and repent. And with this comment in his story, Jesus is obviously also pointing forward to his own death and resurrection. You know, where is Jesus? He's on his way to Jerusalem to allow himself to be murdered on the cross for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. And what does he do? He rises from the dead as our Lord and Savior. What's at the heart of this parable? I think there are a few big ideas. We recall that he's speaking to those who love money more than God. So he's saying, well, wealth can blind us to eternal need. The rich man's sin wasn't having money. It was worshiping mammon, worshiping God like money, and ignoring the suffering at his gate. In this way, we see that sin isn't just, you know, breaking rules. It's making a good thing the ultimate thing, right? Another idea is that death reveals to us and seals reality. Here's what I mean. I mean that after death, there's no switching sides. The rich man is sent to hell not because God's cruel or unfair, but because that's what the rich man had chosen time and time and time again. He'd lived his whole life enjoying a place without God. The life is, and this life is the time to change that. It's the time for repentance. Another point of the parable, and this one really hits home, is that God's word is enough. You know, the rich man, remember, wants Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, they already have what they need to repent. Jesus is telling us that if we don't listen to Scripture, we won't listen to a miracle either. Because the issue isn't about the evidence, it's about the posture of the heart. If we think about it, the Pharisees had the Son of God standing in front of them. They were witnessing him healing the sick, walking on water, and raising the dead. Do we remember that? At this point in Luke's gospel, he has raised the dead twice. The first was the widow's son in Nain in Luke chapter 7, where he met a funeral procession and tells a young dead man to rise, and that man sits up and starts chatting with his friends and family who are mourning him. And the second was Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8, and Jesus takes the girl by the hand and says, "Child, rise," and she gets up immediately. So when Abraham says in the parable, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead, Jesus is speaking from very fresh, visible, known history. People have literally seen resurrection in his own ministry and have still not believed. That makes his point about the sufficiency of God's word even sharper, don't you think? So if any of us are waiting for some big supernatural sign before we follow Jesus, he would say to you, no, you have my word and that's enough. Some of you are dads. Don't we love it when our children take us at our word and trust us at our word? I'm sure it's the same for moms. The real question is whether or not we will trust Jesus' word. So I want to begin closing with three questions. The first one is, who's at your gate? For the rich man, it was Lazarus, you know, lying there every day right outside his door. He would have had to step over him to leave his house. And maybe we don't have someone literally camped at our front door, but who is God putting in your path? It might be someone struggling financially, or it could be someone in emotional need. A neighbor who's lonely, a friend who's quietly battling depression, a family member you've been avoiding because it's gotten really messy. It might even be someone spiritually hungry but not sure how to ask. Are you too busy guarding your comfort to notice those people or that person? Too busy, you know, chasing your schedule to see the person that God has put right in front of you? Here's the challenge. Don't just pray for God to help them. Ask Him to open your eyes, and maybe He's placed someone in your reach that you can bless on His behalf. Second, what's your master? Who's your master? You know, Jesus told us last week, you can't serve both God and money. But it might not just be money. Your master could be your own image, the way people see you. It could be control, making sure life always runs on your terms. It could be security, clinging to the idea that if you could just save enough, plan enough, prepare enough, you'd be untouchable. Here's the test. What do you sacrifice for? Because whatever you're most willing to sacrifice for, that's your real master, isn't it? And here's the challenge for this one. Take an honest look this week at where your time, your energy, your resources go, and ask if those things are leading you toward Jesus or away from Him. And finally, do you trust the Word? Do you believe God's Word? Do you believe it's enough? Do you believe that it's enough to convince and persuade and help and guide and strengthen? Are you ready to take Him at His word today? You know, not after you get proof of a miracle, but because He has spoken in His word, in the Bible. And the challenge here is, you know, stop waiting for one more sign. Choose to act on what God has already told you. You know, the Bible tells us there's another rich man, an infinitely richer man than this one in the parable who gave it all up. The rich man in Luke 16 clung to his comfort until it was pried from his hands. But Jesus, the true rich man, willingly left all of his luxury behind. You know, from eternity past, he had sat in glory, robed in light and surrounded by angels, worshiping Him without ceasing. Every treasure was His. Every throne belonged to Him, yet He stepped down. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, though He was rich, yet for our sake He became poor, so that you might by His poverty become rich. He is the great reversal. He crossed the greatest chasm from heaven's throne to a feeding trough in Bethlehem. He was laid at the gate of humanity, homeless, misunderstood, with nowhere to lay His head. He was covered not in sores, but in our own sin, and He longed not for scraps, but for our repentance. And on the cross, He entered the torment that we deserve, thirsting, mocked, stripped bare, so that the gulf between us and God could be bridged. And in His resurrection, He opened the way from being outside the gate to being welcomed at the banquet table, which we celebrate every time we do communion. That's why this parable doesn't have to be the end of the story for any of us. We don't have to die like the rich man did, blind, hardened, clinging to what can't save us. Because the greater rich man has already come, already given everything, already paid the price. The invitation is open. Come, cross that chasm. Sit at the table. Not because you've earned it, but because Jesus laid Himself at the gate for you. It's grace. So may we not waste lives building comfort in a house that's burning down. That's what the rich man did. He poured all of his time, energy, and affection into things that couldn't follow him past the grave. He invested in a kingdom that lasted only as long as his heart beat. You and I are not promised tomorrow. We don't get to schedule the day of our death. Every moment we live is a gift, and every gift has a purpose. So may we trust Jesus now, not one day when life slows down, not after I've sorted myself out, but now. Serve God now. Not when you feel more spiritual, not when it's convenient, but while you have breath in your lungs today. And strengthen your hands today, because who knows what tomorrow's going to bring. May we love the people at our gates now. Not after we've built, you know, our dream life. Not once, you know, we feel like they've earned it now. I will give them my attention. I will give them the gospel. But now, while the opportunity is open and the need is real, because eternity is coming and the chasm is real, and once the door's shut, it stays shut. And on that day, it won't matter how many zeros you have in your bank account or how polished your resume looked or how comfortable your retirement was. What will matter is this: did you know Jesus? Did you trust him? And did you live in such a way that showed that he was your treasure? You know, the rich man wanted to go back and warn his brothers, but we're hearing the warning now. Don't harden your heart. Don't wait for a sign. We already have the Word of God before us. We study it every week. I hope we study it every day. We already have the truth. We already have the invitation. The gate is open. The table is set. May we come in while there's still time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the one who came and bridged that gap. And we pray that we would pay attention. We pray that you would wake us up, that you would not only bring us into your kingdom — most of us here are in your kingdom — but that you would make us effectual instruments in your hands to bring others to you, that we might not live for this world and this life, but that we might live for you and the kingdom and for seeing others come to your table too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.